All right, let's go ahead and get started for this evening. It is just as close to the top of the hour as it's ever going to get. So if you're not in the book of Daniel, we're in Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 8 this evening. And what we find is a condition that's the same as the general condition of things today. Even though most people profess to have religious tolerance, they really don't. As soon as whatever you say crosses whatever they think, then their tolerance comes to an end at that point. That's all right, though, I suppose. Everybody needs to believe something. It's just a shame that so many people are deceived in their beliefs. But in the book of Daniel, when we're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, earlier in chapter 3, had set up the image and commanded that every time the music played, everybody fall down of all nations and of all languages. Everybody fall down and worship the image. It was not an image of the god or gods that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, but probably an image of himself. If I was the king of everything, I would set up an image of myself plated with gold. So I'm sure that's probably what he did too. Wherefore, Daniel says in verse 8, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Of course, the Chaldeans, they were the ones that Daniel pretty well showed up in chapter 2, where Daniel was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The Chaldeans didn't have a clue. And verse 9, they spake and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. That didn't happen, I'm certain of it. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalpistry. I have no idea what that is, by the way, as far as instruments go. Must have been their version of the electric guitar. The dulcimer and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Well, the beauty of that golden image, I'm certain that it was a magnificent thing to see. 60 cubits, which would have been around 90 feet high, 6 cubits wide, about 9 feet wide, covered with gold, just sparkling out there in the middle of the plain in the sunshine. It would have been a magnificent thing to see, I'm certain of it. But it struck me interesting that it was a musical cue. You know, when the music played, when the harp plays and the cornet plays and all these musical instruments, that is the call to fall down and worship. And we, in case you don't know the origin of music, of course, music's not a bad thing, but it did have an origin in Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 12, we see some verses about the devil himself, about Satan, and it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. That would be a reference to Satan. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, this is his description before the fall, before sin was found in him. But verse 13 says, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, as you see all the stones, and gold, and workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. God created him a musical being. So Satan had this musical talent about him. And that, of course, before he rebelled against God. And then it's kind of curious, and I'm not going to make a huge deal out of this whole musical thing, but it's just curious. It's kind of a rabbit down the hole. That Jubal in Genesis chapter 4, verse 20. I remember learning a song years ago on the piano, Had I Jubal's Lyre. Well, I don't know that you'd want to be Jubal, because Jubal was a descendant of Cain. Cain, of course, who killed Abel because of the vegetable sacrifice controversy. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. So you see the nomadic type of people. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Well, being the point there is that he was a descendant from Cain. And certainly that would be the, if you're going to pick on a bloodline, that would be the one to pick on. making music to the Lord. There's denominations that, for instance, the Church of Christ, that have no piano or musical instrument in their assembly hall because of that reason. Because Satan was a musical being, and because Jubal, you can associate him with Cain, and so they sing a cappella. Boy, I'd hate to hear that on a Sunday morning. We need the organ just as loud as it can be to drown out my singing. But making music to the Lord is a good thing. And you find just countless references in your Bible about that, and it's never spoken badly about. But I would have to tell you that ungodly music, such as you hear on almost every radio station on the dial today, such as you hear on loaded onto kids' MP3 players and iPods and all the popular music that is, it's just of an ungodly sort. Getting kids to believe that engaging in lascivious activities and certain behaviors is a good thing, rather than leading a godly life and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Christian music has moved toward secular music, has it not? You can't hardly tell an Amy Grant song from, well, I don't know very many secular artists, but they all sound like love songs. The only difference is Amy Grant's songs are a love song to Jesus, and so it's just a move towards secularism with a religious overtone to it. But ungodly music has its dangerous effects, and in Isaiah chapter 5, you see that here's some people that are doing some ungodly things and using music in an ungodly way. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them." So these people are getting up early in the morning and hitting the Budweisers. And they do that all day, and here comes the party, here comes the music, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. And all that results in, if you skip over to Isaiah chapter 24, verse 8, it does not have a happy ending to it. Because the mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoiceth endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. So the party is over, and God puts that, you know, He puts the kibosh on all that. He's a real party crasher for those who are not regarding God. So that is... that's just sort of a bit of a side note on the musical part. The music should edify, should it not? Music should enrich your faith, and it should be a, I don't want to use the word crutch, but it should always be there. It's a good thing to know good doctrinal hymns so that as you go through your day, those things can be in your mind. Colossians 3:16, our Apostle Paul tells us to let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Boy, there's just some days, and I'm sure everybody has them, some days are better than others, the ones that aren't so good. I am so glad to have those hymns and spiritual songs that I know, because I can just use them all day long to get me through the day. So there is purpose to it. But as we move to the next verse, Daniel chapter 3, verse 11, we find that the refusal to worship the image results in even these close associations turning against one another. I say that because we're going to find that it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that do not worship the image, and they get in some trouble. And you saw in verse 8 that it was the Chaldeans that got them in this trouble. They are the ones that turned them into Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were at least 3 years with the Chaldeans and with the soothsayers and all that. They were in the eunuch school of Babylonian service growing up, and so these were people they knew, and yet the jealousies and all that, don't they take place? Daniel chapter 3, verse 11, "Whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And the Chaldeans say, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." These men, well, wouldn't that be the issue there too? These three men had been set over the affairs of Babylon. If you remember, that position was offered to Daniel by Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, "No, I don't want to spend my time doing that. Let Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do it." And so they're performing those duties for the empire of Babylon. "Well, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Again, you notice the difference, that the reference to the gods and separately the reference to the golden image. So from that, I would take that the image was not an image of any particular gods. Well, this type of affliction, this type of close associations, turning one another in, what does that bring to your mind? It brings to my mind immediately Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord is speaking about the time that is going to come when He is sending them forth as sheep amongst the wolves, and there's going to be all kinds of problems, and they're going to be delivered up, and don't worry about what to say, because the Holy Spirit's going to teach you everything that you need to know, and so on and so forth. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 21 specifically, "Thy brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." You don't hear that preached as a sermon at most churches every Sunday. You know, brother rising up against brother and parents causing their children to be put to death. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord was teaching about Israel's coming tribulation time and the fact that the love of many shall grow cold at that time, and people are going to be turning each other in for their lack of adherence to the Babylonian system of religion that's going to be dominant at that time. Verse 35 says, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father." I thought Jesus was just nothing but love. And here Jesus says he's come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. There's going to be the time, is there not, that Israel and those living in the world at that particular time, that 7-year tribulation time, they're not going to know who their friends are and who their enemies are, and even in their own household, people of their own kin, as Paul would say, he uses that word, even people of their own family are going to be turning them into the authorities to be hauled off. So thus the need for the first John tests of who is who, who's a real believer, that again for the nation Israel in their tribulation. So much of your Bible revolves around the kingdom. Does it not? The coming kingdom that would be on earth, that for Israel. Most of your Bible revolves in one way or another around that. And the tribulation period, the testing time that comes before that. So once you understand those things, those simple premises, you see that when Jesus says, "I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance with his father," and, you know, All these things that people just don't like to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fact of the matter is that those things are going to go on. And as we read through chapter 3, what you're going to notice is that these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are going to be going through a situation that parallels in so many ways that of national Israel going through their time of trouble and testing also. And this is a book then. The Lord referred back to Daniel, so apparently Jesus thought Daniel was truly the author of the book of Daniel. But this is a book that Israel can refer back to as an example of what they then are going to have to do and endure as they go through their time of tribulation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, just like the devil in Luke chapter 4, tempting Jesus with all the kingdoms of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar tempts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the opportunity to go ahead and worship the image and save themselves. You see, these three men were in charge of the province of Babylon. They were in charge of a lot of things. Nebuchadnezzar didn't really want to get rid of them. So he gives them a second chance. And Daniel chapter 3, verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar is in his rage and fury. So you can imagine what it looked like. He was raging and furying around. He commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these three men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" There's the question. Aren't you doing that which I commanded you to do? Now, if ye be at that time, when you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, now we know what Nebuchadnezzar thought about himself, don't we? That's why I tell you, I would think that it was the image of Nebuchadnezzar that was built and set up out there in the plain. Because he is obviously regarding himself above any god, is he not? Even though Daniel used the knowledge of God to interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar didn't even tell them what the dream was. How short the memory is, though. Well, so now you see the testing and proving of these three men's faith. Are you still in Matthew chapter 10? You should be, I guess. I should have told you to keep a finger there for a minute or two. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Again, the Lord telling the disciples what things are going to come about, and it's not all a pretty scene. People are going to be turning other people in. People are going to be hating other people. And in verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Well, there's a lot of people trying to endure to the end. They just don't know what the end is, do they? Maybe it's the end of their life. Maybe it's the end of the time that they decide that they don't want to go to church anymore. Enduring to the end of the sermon. I don't know. But there's a lot of people trying to endure to the end because Jesus said to do it. Meanwhile, it's not doctrine for you. It's tribulation doctrine. It's instruction of how to get through that time of tribulation for the nation Israel. Skip down to verse 28. The Lord says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, that would be a wise bit of advice, would it not? A rather sage bit of advice. Meanwhile, if you're one of the disciples, or if you're contemporary with Jesus, and you're hearing Jesus say these things, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, what's going to be one of the first things come to your mind? It's this bit of trial and testing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were tempted to save their own skins and did not do that. That also reminds you of Job when he's being tempted and tormented by the devil. But meanwhile, let's move on and saving one's life by engaging in the worship of a false god. And you can apply that to Daniel chapter 3. You can apply that to anywhere in the book of Revelation. Saving one's own life, one's own flesh, by engaging in the worship of the false gods, of course, out there in the tribulation, and by taking the mark of the beast, which would be associating yourself quite akin to a baptism into that particular false religion. But that means loss of salvation for Israel. There are people, as you know, in your Bible that can lose their salvation, because their salvation is contingent not only upon faith, but also upon works. And in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 10, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So what we're going to see is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to lose their own life in order to find it, as the Lord says. Well, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were not full of care. They weren't concerned about their own skin. They weren't concerned about their own flesh. And really, if I was Israel, I'm in the tribulation, and I've got one of the few remaining Bibles, and I'm reading Daniel chapter 3, I would read that and say, you know what? I need to set my mind as these three men did. I would need to set my attitude, just as a steel flint, not looking to the right or to the left, but just like these three. And, you know, the old song, Que Sera, Sera, not worrying about what's going to happen, but rather keeping those things in mind. The three men, they weren't full of care for their own flesh, and that is the attitude that's going to be necessary for Israel in their time of tribulation. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, who are they talking about? They're talking about the beast. All those who dwell on the earth that are not destined for the kingdom are going to be taking the mark of the beast, and they're going to be worshiping the false god, and they're going to be ultimately worshiping Satan. If any man have an ear, verse 9, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. It's sort of a case, sirrah, sirrah. We're, you know, going to have faith in God and continue in His commandments and do what He has commanded us to do. Follow the doctrines for the tribulation. Read Daniel a few times. Keep track of what the events of Revelation in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21 and all these things. But meanwhile, I'm not going to take the mark of the beast if I was Israel out there in the tribulation. That's the mindset that they're going to have in order to be able to endure to the end. And that would be a fear of that one who is able to take both soul and body, and you wind up in hell. So, again, these people can lose their salvation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were quite capable of losing their salvation, so works was a necessary part of their faith. Israel's doctrine, here's one of the things that just bugs me to death, the doctrine of confession. If you're a Romans Road type of witnesser, you go through all the verses in the Romans Road explaining what a miserable person you are, and then you move into God has redeemed everybody on the cross, and you're at peace with God, and you keep moving on through Romans, and you end up with all you got to do is confess it with your mouth. You know, say some things, let's say a prayer and all that, and you make a mess. Yeah, we got some. Thank you for red dotting that, whoever that is. But you got a mess of doctrine once you get down the Romans road and come to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul dealing with the little flock of Israel and the Gentiles that were proselytes into that little flock. If you don't understand that, you're never going to get Romans right. You're always going to be confused about what Paul's saying there. But Paul makes it rather clear. Chapters 9, 10, 11, he addresses Israel every time. But there's this business of a doctrine of confession of faith. And we see that demonstrated in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Because you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've just been told by Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't bow down and worship, you're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And they say, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. So first of all, stating that our God is more powerful than you, even though Nebuchadnezzar says, who's going to save you? You know, what God is there that's going to save you out of my hands? They answer and say, our God can do that. But they also say, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, you see, it wasn't a predestined situation. They did, you know, they said he can do it. But if he doesn't, be it known unto thee. If this is the last thing I say unto you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So what did they just do? First of all, they confessed their God, Jehovah God, to Nebuchadnezzar. He is the only God. He is the only powerful God. And whatever he decides to do, we're going to do that. So that's what the confession of faith was. And that same doctrine of verbal confession, it's taught all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Covenant for the nation Israel. So look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is just a sore spot with me because so many people do the Romans Road thing and they don't have a clue what they're teaching, what they're saying. They might be grace believers, and then they end up teaching works for salvation once they get to Romans 10:9. So you have 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 24. Here's the situation. God says, and if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy. So that's the situation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are put to the worst, that before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and they shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house. So you see the confession of faith, the verbal confession. Then hear thou from the heavens, that would be God hearing their prayer, and forgive the sin of the people Israel. On and on it goes. And then verse 26, when the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, everything, verse 27, is all going to just work out fine. There's going to be rain. So this doctrine of confession, and it's a verbal confession of faith that God is the only God, that he is God Almighty. Matthew chapter 10, do we still have a finger in Matthew chapter 10? If not, you need to do that one more time, because here comes this same doctrine of confession of faith. Isn't that interesting? It's a verbal confession. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus taught this as necessary. This is not optional. This was necessary for salvation in the setting of which Jesus was speaking of, that the tribulation. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So, there you go. It's a necessity. It's a work for salvation. The doctrine of confession of Jehovah God for them in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant tribulation time, the Lord says you're going to need to confess me, that I am God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah, Son of God. So it's about doing something. And if they don't do that, the same as if they don't forgive their brother, God would not be liable to forgive their sins. So it's an if-then covenant situation that Israel's still under in Matthew chapter 10 as the Lord teaches the little flock. Well, Paul, turn to Romans chapter 10. You knew I'd get there sooner or later. Romans chapter 10, Paul teaches the little flock, and it's Gentile proselytes. There were, by the time you get to, Romans chapter 20, about that period when the book of Romans is written, by that time, you've got all kinds of people who are zealous of the law. And those are both Jews and Gentiles. They're still zealous of the law. So they're doing the commandments, but they're also having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew they had missed their Messiah, and they have faith in Him. Meanwhile, Paul deals with this group because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He needs to differentiate between groups of Gentiles, does he not? Absolutely, because there are Gentiles that are saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, that and that alone, without the works of law, Romans 6:14, not under the law, but rather under grace. But not every Gentile in the world, when Paul was writing Romans, was under grace and grace alone. There was those in the little flock of Israel, Peter, James, and John's group of believers who needed to keep commandments, and Paul deals with these folks. Romans chapter 10, verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law." Well, right off the bat, you see the law enter into the picture, and it's Moses who was given the law, Moses who gave the law to Israel, "that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But what saith it?" Verse 8, "The word is nigh even in thy mouth." So what says the law? That's the question Paul asked these folks. What does the law say? "The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. So all of a sudden, now they're going to have to confess the faith of Christ. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Is that the plan of salvation for this, the dispensation of the grace of God? Saying that Jesus is Lord and believing that he rose from the dead. Is that going to save anybody in this dispensation of grace? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 that it's faith and faith alone in the death, burial, and the resurrection as complete payment for all our sins. That is the saving faith. Without the works of law, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5, there are no works for salvation, but you see here the confession of the mouth in a different faith, that Jesus rose from the dead, then they're saved. For, verse 10, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of confession, rather, for the little flock of Israel was not a new thing. Jesus taught it. It was taught in 1 Chronicles. It's taught in Daniel. It's taught in Deuteronomy. So there's this business of confessing your faith in the one Almighty God for salvation. So don't be confused when you get to Romans chapter 10. You're not the olive tree. You're not the grafted in branches. You're not the ones getting chopped off the olive tree if you don't hang in there and keep doing things. So if you think you are, and boy, I'll tell you what, there's a whole lot of mid-acts, dispensational, right dividers, and these people are preachers standing in front of congregations explaining and preaching and teaching the Bible, and they make those people in their congregation, the grafted in, that I read right here, are getting cut off if they, don't toe the line. So it's an interesting thing, is it not? How people can make excuses for the Bible. How much better to believe our Bible and let it say what it says. So let's move on from there. Time's a wasting. Nebuchadnezzar takes out his anger on the three. Why is he going to take out his anger on the three? Because they refused to bow down and worship the image. The image was probably Nebuchadnezzar, so they're refusing to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar, who said, what God that anywhere is going to save you out of my hand? I'm the one who controls your destiny. You either worship me or you're toast. And that's rather burnt toast, as you're going to see. So the real object of his anger, was it really Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When you present the gospel of the grace of God to someone, and you tell them that salvation is by grace through faith in the death, burial, and the resurrection, that and that alone, without the works of the law, without tithing, without church attendance, without any of the things that people imagine to do, and they get mad at you, And they start telling you all about the great things that they've done, and they've been in the same church, and they were a member, now they're a deacon, and this, that, and the other thing. And they think that that's what's going to get them to heaven. Are they mad at you? No. They're mad at God. Because it's in God's Bible. And they've been doing something else for a whole long time, thinking that that was right. And they really never had any plans of changing. They still don't have any plans of changing. They're mad at God for putting that in the Bible. They're mad at God because you know what the plan of salvation is, and you just pointed out what God said. They're not really mad at you. They're mad at God. And Nebuchadnezzar, his real object of anger was God. Because God Almighty, as already demonstrated in Daniel chapter 2, was more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even remember his dream. Daniel shows up by God and tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. So in Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. Yeah, trusting in their own flesh, Maggie, absolutely. Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. I just think about some of the movies that I've seen, you know, where where the form, you know, almost transformed in the way they look. Of course, the Hollywood does that with special effects. But meanwhile, you can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar's just turn red, and he's so angry, he's about to pop a vein, you know. The veins are sticking out in his forehead and all that. And that against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke, and he commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it want to be heated. In other words, if it was normally at 1,000 degrees, they're going to heat it to 7,000 degrees. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were bound in their coats. They had all their clothes on. Their hosen, their lilahosen, and all the other things that the Germans wear. Their hats and their other garments. And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So fully dressed. They're bound by these strongest men in the Babylonian army, tossed into this furnace that is seven times hotter than it normally is. What would be the result that you'd think would come out of that? You'd think you'd have Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego charcoal briquettes in just a few minutes. But, therefore, verse 22, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you ever been around a bonfire or something that was really hot, and as you approach it, you can't even get close to it? I think about all the forest fires out there in California burning right now. You know, you see them on TV, and you're looking at a picture. You're not feeling the heat. As you get even remotely close to those, or if you're downwind, that heat comes right at you and can kill you. And, you know, you can burn your lungs just by inhaling the superheated air. So that's what happened. These guys were slain that because the furnace was so hot. Well, what you see is Nebuchadnezzar testing God and his word. It's no different than people do today. They're always testing and the Bible. They're always doubting the Bible. Well, let's see if God will do this. Let's see if that's really true. I don't think that that's really what God said. So it's no different today than it was then. But Nebuchadnezzar had already heard. Keep this in mind. He'd already heard the word of God. He's already seen God work in the interpretation of his dream. And yet he was railing against these men of God. Notice in Psalms chapter 12, verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Now, who would that be in our story? That would be Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Who would that be in the story? Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, what God can do anything to me? Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighting of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Who was being puffed at? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Well, with seven times the heat going on, they're going to get seven times the purification and seven times the proof if they come out of this and are delivered by God Almighty out of the fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter than normal. So you see the boastfulness, as Shinobia points out. You see the bragging. You see the same thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, making themselves gods, worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And that's exactly what was going on. Well, unwilling to worship the image, the three show faithfulness to God Almighty, even unto death. That brought to mind to me Revelation chapter 7 in verse 13 and 14, where you see those people of Israel going through this time of testing, this time of tribulation. They're up against the beast, they're up against the wrath of the devil. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came thee?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Obviously, there are people that are going to die. The Lord just said that in Matthew chapter 10, did he not? There's going to be people dying in the tribulation. Even believers are going to die out there in the tribulation. So we can thank God, can we not, that the Lord is going to come for his church before that time of tribulation. We're not destined for wrath. So that's a good thing. But meanwhile, Israel is going to have to endure this time. And what you're seeing here is a parallel situation in Daniel. Well, then we find something very interesting. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 23, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied." I like that word. What's it sound like to you? Astonished? Well, that's kind of what it is, but you also hear the word stone, astonied. So you're so astonished that you're like stone. You're just motionless. You're frozen. It's beyond just surprise. I can't even believe it. Astonied. "So Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, 'Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' And they answered and said unto the king, 'True, O king, sure did.' And he answered and said, 'Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God,'" with a capital S and a capital G. Who was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. He was present with them in the fiery furnace. Well, would that not then be the foreshadowing picture of the protection afforded to believing Israel in that time of tribulation, and then on into the kingdom even? You see a bit of a foreshadowing there where they have no hurt and things are provided. Revelation chapter 7 again, verse 15. "Therefore," this is the next verse, by the way, right after the white robe people. Those are the ones that came out of the great tribulation. The next verse is Revelation 7:15. "Wherefore they..." Let me try that again. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." So you see this business of the dwelling among them and the being among them, that in the kingdom they shall hurt and hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, lead them into the living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So you see a picture of the kingdom, but you also see this protection, this supernatural divine protection. And that's exactly what was experienced in Daniel chapter 3. That same divine protection that's going to be needed by the 144,000. There are 144,000 of the nation Israel, the born-again people that go through the time of tribulation. They are going to need God's supernatural protection in order to get through that time. And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 26, you see that Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was any hair upon their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating to you? They're in a fiery furnace that's heated seven times normal. The ropes burn. Their bindings burn because they were put in there bound, were they not? The ropes burn off, but the hair on their head isn't singed. The coats aren't singed. They don't smell like smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel. Well, I'm not going to go into angel tonight, but that could the angel of the Lord can, in fact, be the Lord. But I think Nebuchadnezzar was just mistaken when he thought it was an angel and not, in fact, the Son of God. He said it's like the Son of God. I think Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely just mistaken. But who had sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's words and yielded their bodies. So they went against the king's command. They yielded their bodies to God. They trusted God that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What doctrine is that? That's doctrine for Israel in the tribulation time. God's evident power over the elements, again, it was exhibited. God's evident power over the power of fire, over the power of the heat, was exhibited with these three in the fiery furnace. It was also exhibited in a similar way during Israel's trek through the wilderness. They left Egypt 40 years, right? Now, if you or I were to go out for a hike that took 40 years through a desert of burning heat, very little water, limited diet. There's no Taylor, there's no JCPenney's to stop at and pick up some things. Walmart had not been invented yet. So one of the concerns over the 40-year period of time to me would be clothes. Right? I'm not Adam. I'm sure I don't look nearly as good as he did while he was running around naked. I'd want clothes. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5, we find that God led Israel 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. They didn't need a change of clothes. They didn't need a Walmart or a Kmart. Isn't that interesting? God is, in fact, the Creator, and He is the one who can preserve all things. All these things that we think are that just naturally wear out, including our bodies, including our eyesight, including our hearing. But beyond that, take a piece of wood, set it outside, and sooner or later, it will be nothing more than a rotted piece of, it'll just return to dirt. Well, after the termites and ants and all those things get to it, after the weather's done its job on it. So in our minds, in our reality, everything decays and everything goes back toward a state of chaos. That's one of the scientific principles, isn't it? Nothing ever gets more organized. You put something out there and it's always going to become more chaotic. That's the physical reality that we deal with. Yet God's reality, when you deal with God who created all these physical things, that reality doesn't hold true. The physical laws that, physicists are so engaged in trying to figure out the theory of everything so that they can explain God away in the creation of the universe. The fact of the matter is you can't explain God away in the creation of the universe. Yeah, we're not as smart as God. You know, we can't even understand our own solar system. If you got on a rocket ship that was capable of going the speed of light. Now, how fast is the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. That's moving. I don't know how much gas that would take or what kind of mileage it would get, but 186,000 miles per second. How long would it take to get to Pluto? In 4 hours, you'd be passing Jupiter. It would still take you 7 hours at that speed to get to Pluto. And the planets that make up our solar system are only 1/55,000th the size of the actual solar system. We don't understand the entire solar system. There's a whole lot more out there that we don't know about that revolves around the sun. It's been estimated that in our one galaxy, there's some 200 billion suns with who knows how many planets around them. If you took a pea, you know, ever eaten frozen peas or canned peas? You take a pea. How many peas, if you were to take the number of galaxies in the universe that it's estimated that there are, and each pea was a galaxy, how many peas, how big a space would that fill up? Well, where the Mets play, or not the Mets, the Cubs. What's the Soldier Field up there, whatever it is, in Chicago? Wrigley Field, thank you. It'd fill that up, level to the top. All the peas. And each pea would be a galaxy, which would contain billions of suns in it. It's estimated that the amount of matter, the planets, the suns, all these things that are out there, are only 1/1,000,000,000th of the entire space involved. The rest of it's space. And the magnitude is tremendous. The magnitude is inconceivable. And yet physicists try to explain these things away. Rather, it's God who controls the elements. Rather, it's God who controls the physical, and the physical laws do not limit what God can do. Well, trusting God, yielding their bodies, worshiping only God, all necessary elements, the same things that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, all necessary elements, in fact, for divine protection in this time of tribulation that Israel is going to go through. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, by the woman, it's not some lady. Rather, it's Israel. It's the religion. It's the faith of Israel. The woman flees into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which, by the way, if you do the math, is 3.5 years. And if you skip down to verse 13, when the dragon, that would be Satan, saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That would be Israel that brought forth Christ. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness and into her place where she is nourished a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. On and on. So there's divine protection that goes on. Satan tries to persecute Israel and the church at that time, the little flock of Israel, unsuccessfully. The protection given to Israel, whether you're looking at people that are going to be going through the time of tribulation or whether you're looking at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of the questions that needs to be asked is this: what are they basing their faith on? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. You see, we believe things, do we not? We have doctrines and things that we believe. Why do we believe what we believe? Is that not every bit as important as, in fact, what we believe? Understanding why we believe it. Because if the why we believe it isn't there, then really you don't have faith. You just have a blind trust. You just have an idea, and I think that's what I'll do today, but I might do something else tomorrow because I really have no reason for what I believe today. There is reason for you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There's reason why Israel should trust God in these circumstances. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 27. And the Lord shall scatter you. This is speaking to the nation Israel. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations. That would be the situation that they found themselves in Daniel, is it not? And ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, stone and wood, which ye neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But, and thank God for Israel, for their sake, that there's a but in the sentence. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God. So here's God giving them opportunity and second chance. Thou shalt find him, if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. So you see, Moses is teaching about tribulation doctrine all the way back in Deuteronomy. The prophetic program centers around the tribulation and then on into the prophetic earthly kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ literally ruling and reigning in Mount Zion over the earth. When thou art in tribulation, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, there's the works part of it. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego only had to know the scriptures and know that there was a covenant standing in place, and they could count on that. Could they not? By faith. Well, we can know the scriptures and know that we have no covenant standing in place. We have the promises of eternal life through in Christ, but we have no covenant status as Israel did, because their fathers weren't our fathers, and their nation is not our nation, and their people are not our people. So you have to make sure you know who you are in the Bible. We have promises from God, but we don't have a covenant, an earthly prophetic covenant, such as Israel did. If you think you do, then you might be counting on covenant promises that don't exist. So you need to know who you are. But meanwhile, let's try to get finished up before the top of the hour. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes then the power of God. He sees this demonstration of the three coming out of the furnace, not even so much as smelling of smoke or singed. But Nebuchadnezzar, don't be mistaken by the next couple verses, does not recognize Jehovah God as the only God. That's a problem. That's a big problem, is it not? You can say, oh, I believe in God, and I'll ask you which one. Because there's gods aplenty. The Muslims have a God. The Buddhists have a gazillion gods. The Hindus have plethoras of gods. There's Christians that have different gods than we do. The Mormons have their own God, do they not? Jesus that was created rather than one that has been since eternity. Wherefore then, Daniel 3, verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar says, I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made a dunghill. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. There might be some other gods that can deliver in a lesser sort in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He never pronounced Jehovah God the only God. He just says, hey, this God's got some things going for him. And then the king promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon, puts them back in the positions that they had before. It's not enough to admit God is the most powerful among many. And that's, frankly, what goes on in a whole lot of places. Again, Mormons come to mind. One of their doctrines is that you're little gods and you're going to grow up to be big gods if you're good enough Mormons. Roman Catholicism, in and of itself, whether they tell you this or not, have a plethora of gods. Walk into any Roman Catholic church, and you'll see pictures of them all. They call them saints. They call them Mary. They have Jesus still dead on the cross, so better to pray to a saint that's going to get something done for you, find something you've lost. It goes on and on. Plethoras of gods, even amongst those that call themselves Christians. It's not enough to admit that God is the most powerful among many, or that Jesus is just one of many ways to eternal salvation. That, too, is a Roman Catholic teaching, that there's many ways, that all religions are valid religions, but don't be so shocked and don't be so smug, you being a Protestant, because as it turns out, over 70% of all people professing Christians also, according to a recent Pew survey, think the same thing. They're all valid religions. They all lead to the same place. There's only one way to go to heaven, John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. I'll finish there. I'll continue on with where we just were. Unto thee it was showed, God says, that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, and there is none else beside Him. That's a truth. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. No matter what you've made a God in your life, no matter what you've imagined in your life, there is only one God. Thou shalt keep therefore, this is for Israel, of course, His statutes, His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may be well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days in heaven? No, upon the earth. That would be doctrine for Israel, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace because they refused to worship a false god, they had good standing to know that they could, in fact, receive protection under the covenant situation and promises made by Jehovah God unto the fathers of the nation of Israel.